Well, I trust your heart has been encouraged with the music this morning, including your own singing. You filled this room and shook the windows. You must be celebrating something big this morning, and we are. I'm thankful for all those who have helped us worship this morning. Well, please open your Bibles if you have a copy, and we have extras under the chairs in front of you, to the same passage that Pastor Michael had us read a few minutes ago, John chapter 20. John in chapter 20. And as you're turning there, I have a question for you this morning. Have you ever placed your foot into something that absolutely surprises you and, well, actually rewrites the rest of your life? I could tell you the story of a young man named James. James was a graduate of the University of Georgia. He was preparing for a career as a physical therapist. He graduated from UGA and took up his graduate work in Richmond, Virginia, at the Medical College of Virginia, which shares the campus with an undergraduate program as well, Virginia Commonwealth University. And it was during his grad years that he met his wife, who herself was on the track of being a physical therapist as well. And God got a hold of this young couple's life through a matter of events. And as God got their attention, he directed them eventually to attend Emmanuel Baptist Church in Richmond. And that became their local church. It became a place of wonderful counsel in their lives, which put them on a strong trajectory as disciples of Jesus Christ. They were enjoying the beginnings of a very promising career. They were both well-trained, and doors were opening for them in wonderful ways there in Richmond. But something was pulling at them, and they wanted to get more involved at the church at Emmanuel Baptist. And after looking around and talking and seeking counsel, they decided to join the youth ministry lay staff. They went in as someone that just is not too many years out of college, and they wanted to work with teenagers. And they started doing that in a volunteer basis. They started in that role of ministry 2 years before I got there. I arrived in 1994 to be the new youth pastor there. And as happens sometimes with transitions, some of the lay staff stay put. Other times, some move on. Jay is his name, as you may know him. And his wife, Kristen, decided to stay on for the new youth pastor. They stayed on with a few other youth staff members, some married, some single. And he continued to be curious about ministry. He placed his foot into the volunteer youth staff positions, but he did more than just show up. He did more than just hang out or hang around. He dug in. He really dug in. So much so that it got my attention as a new youth pastor, and I asked him, would you mind doing a few devotional messages and even be one of the devotional messages at the youth retreat this year? And he said yes, and he was nervous, but he accepted that assignment. And one assignment turned into another assignment, and the more opportunities that came Jay's way, the more he jumped at it, and something started to happen. Something started to happen. Something that was surprising to him, transforming to him and Kristen, and something that would rewrite the rest of the course of their life. They had stepped into something that they didn't realize would be so life-changing. And then some initial thoughts came, and those thoughts led to prayers, and they invited my wife and me into those prayers with them, and prayers led to seeking more counsel. They started doing seminary visits to five or so seminaries I recommended to them, and those seminary visits eventually found them moving to Detroit, Michigan, to attend Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. To make a long story short, you know this man. He's preached in this pulpit. Jay Searcy. God has used him and his wife, Kristen, to plant a gospel-preaching work in the heart of Hamtramck. It's called Grace Baptist Church. Little did Jay know that just leaning into something as a volunteer, stepping into something that he was just going to dabble in, perhaps, it was transforming to his life. My question to you is this: have you ever placed your foot or stuck your nose into something that absolutely surprised you and changed your life too? The Apostle John would answer that question with a yes. With a yes. Our Calvary Baptist Church family has been spending a lot of time so far in 2024 getting to know the Apostle John. We have spent our winter series on Sunday evenings for 8 weeks studying not only parts of his life, scenes from his life, but also what he wrote in his, what we call, First John letter. In addition to that, we spent time reading his passion and suffering this past Friday night at the Lord's table. And during the Lord's table sermon, I as well preached from John, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And this morning, we continue on with John. We feel like we know him. But there's one particular phrase from our reading this morning in John chapter 20. As Pastor Michael was leading us in that reading, it gripped me. It has absolutely laid hold on me and won't let me go. It pulls me in. This one little phrase shows itself at the end of a foot race. Let's be reminded of the scene. John chapter 20, look at verse 3. Mary had come and had told them, "The body is missing, the body of Jesus." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. It's an interesting foot race, isn't it? You kind of think, since John's writing long after the other apostles are dead, by the time he wrote this, around AD, in the 90s, he just wanted to reemphasize in two different points that he outran Peter that morning. You would do the same thing. You say, why did John hesitate when he got to the tomb? There's a lot of different opinions on that. Some opine that Peter was older than John, and so this was deferential, perhaps. Could it be that John arrived at the tomb, and it says here he saw at least a portion of the linen wrappings, and without going in, and assumed that the body was still there, perhaps? Or perhaps he got shoved. We don't know for sure. But Peter went in. John hesitated. Peter rushed in. You say, why did Peter rush in? Well, because it was Peter. Peter had no breaks in life. Peter had no filter in place. He never had a plan. And at this point in Peter's life, he had no fear. Not because he was brave, because he was broken. Because just this past Friday, in the wee hours of the morning, late night Thursday, wee hours Friday, he had publicly denied 3 times any association with Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, he had nothing to lose at this point. Well, regardless, I am struck by the last phrase of verse 8, and it's about John. Remember this. So the other disciple, that's John's code that he's writing about himself, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and here's the phrase, he saw and believed. He saw and believed. And that just strikes me because as I read what the other gospel writers have said about the 11 disciples after the resurrection as a group, belief isn't one of the things that punctuated the overall mood. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 24, the disciples are described as thinking that the news of the resurrection was, quote unquote, nonsense. That was just before the foot race. When Jesus showed himself to two followers, not of the 11 disciples, but these were two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This would have been later in the day, into the evening on Sunday, this day that we're reading about in John 20. The resurrected Jesus would describe these disciples as slow to believe. As a matter of fact, I read in Luke chapter 24, verse 38, that Jesus himself will use words like troubled and doubt to refer to the disciples. This phrase just jumps out because of that. And it really jumps out in contrast to Peter. Because as I keep reading in verse 9, it says, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And look at verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. As I read through these verses, with Peter going in, verse 6, I don't read anything about Peter believing. He was quiet and contemplating, no doubt. But it says that he and John went to their own places after they were done there in the tomb. We get a little daylight on this in Luke's account. In Luke chapter 24, verses 33 to 34, it says they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found, and this is talking about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that Sunday night they went back to the disciples, found them gathered together as the 11, and they said, "The Lord has really risen." And the disciples said, yes, he has risen. And by Sunday night, they also add, he has appeared to Simon. That's Peter. When Paul in 1 Corinthians is giving the account of this resurrection day, he uses these words in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 5. Jesus was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. Then to the 12. He writes. So Peter's leaving this tomb without a commitment, without faith that we know of, but he is still contemplating. In Luke 24, 12, it says he went to his own home, marveling at what had happened. But what Peter doesn't know at this moment, here in John chapter 20, is that he's leaving that tomb to a meeting he did not realize he was going to have that afternoon. The meeting with the resurrected Lord. But right now, in John 20, at the tomb, there's no believing for Peter yet. But John's a different story. John, standing at the same tomb, seeing the same stuff. See, it's different. He saw and believed. I mean, as we read John's account of John, we are seeing that John is writing his own thoughts in his own handwriting, in his own journal, and still lingering in HD with him in his mind almost 50 years later is the fact that he saw and immediately believed, even though he was winded from the foot race. And so I come back to a question I have, and it's a question for you this morning as well. It's our Easter question this year. Why did John see and believe? Why did he see and believe? And I have a couple of observations I'd like to share with you from his gospel. I would say that there are at least four or five reasons why he saw and believed in that moment. First of all, number one, he saw and believed because of what he heard. What he had heard. You see, the past 3 years, as John looks at this tomb, and as he goes in and he sees the grave wrappings that were around the body, as he goes in there, playing in his mind is some mind-jarring reality that he had heard during the past 3 years as he traveled with Jesus. You see, what did he hear during those 3 years that would contribute to him looking at what he's seen in the tomb and believing? What had he heard? A couple of things. First of all, he had personally heard John the Baptist preach. He had. Hold your finger here in John chapter 20 and go with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll move around this gospel a couple of times today, but just keep some marker in John 20 because we will come back. In John chapter 1, we have the ministry of John the Baptist, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." His questions kept getting shorter, didn't they? And then they said to him, "Well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I'm only a voice. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now when they had sent, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ," you're not the Messiah, "nor Elijah, nor the prophet that Moses promised?" And John answered, saying, "I baptize in water, but I'm telling you, among you stands one whom you don't yet know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not even worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then look at verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" John heard that. John, the gospel writer, heard John the Baptist preach that message. You say, "How do you know?" Keep reading, verse 35. "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples." Mark that phrase, two of his disciples. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Well, come and you'll see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak," mark that phrase, "one of the two who heard him speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. You know the rest of the story. Peter and Andrew are signing on. But who's that second disciple? Most students of Scripture understand that this is John, once again, as he does through the whole of his gospel, mentions his presence without his name. Andrew and John had already signed on to John the Baptist to be his disciple, his disciples. But in this moment, after hearing John identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, Andrew and John switched teachers, if you will. Temporarily, perhaps now, but permanently by Luke chapter 5. John the Baptist had personally preached a sermon that John, the gospel writer, had personally heard, and it started a pivot in his life that would become permanent. He had heard that. John had heard that. But it's not that he had just personally heard John the Baptist preach. John had also personally heard demons scream on many occasions. None that are recorded in his gospel, but John was among the disciples in Matthew chapter 8 when these verses unfold, Matthew 8, 28 to 32. When he, Jesus, came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The demons sometimes preach good sermons if we're listening. They needed permission from Jesus to do anything, including leaving their hosts, those two men, and filling a herd of swine. Luke 4, verse 41 is a good summary of our Lord confronting the kingdom of darkness and the conflict and the screaming of the demonic spirits in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke 4, 41 says, "Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, Jesus would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ." Demons have pretty tight theology. They know who Jesus is. Even our Lord's half-brother James will write in James 2:19, "Well, you believe that God's one, you do well. The demons also believe this, and they shudder." John had personally heard John the Baptist preach about Jesus. He had personally heard demons scream about Jesus. Thirdly, what else did he hear? He had personally heard Jesus claim seven realities. In chapter 6 of John, Jesus claimed he's the bread of life. Chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus claimed he's the light of the world. Chapter 10, Jesus claimed that he's not only the door of the sheep, but he's also the good shepherd. In chapter 11, they saw Jesus, John heard Jesus personally say and claim that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And in John 15, just a few days before John 20, he heard Jesus claim that he is the true vine. In all seven of these statements, Jesus placed in front of them the word, "I am." It was a full claim of his deity, a full claim of his authority, a full claim on his sufficiency. John had personally heard every one of those. But there's a fourth thing he heard. He not only heard the preaching of John the Baptist, the screaming of demons, the claims of Jesus, but he had also heard Jesus himself prophesy about his coming death and resurrection. If you're still in John 1, just go one chapter to the right to John chapter 2, and remember a short scene here, John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" He had just cleared out the temple. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." Look at verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And John, commenting on this 50 years later, verse 22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." Jesus had prophesied, not just what we read in John 2, but throughout his journey towards Jerusalem, he was constantly saying, "I'm going to be betrayed, delivered over, killed, and I'll rise again." An example would be what we read in Luke 9, 21 to 22, right after Peter's confession of Christ, of Jesus being the Messiah. Luke writes, "He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" John would have heard every one of those. John saw and believed. Why? Because of what he heard. Everything from John the Baptist to demons to Jesus himself, who he was, and what he prophesied. That's what he heard. You know, before going to the next point, can you hear it? Can you hear the preaching of John the Baptist and his pointing at Jesus in the crowd? Do you hear when these demons scream out as you read through the Gospels? Are you hearing what Jesus claims he is? Are you hearing the prophecy Jesus made of his own suffering and resurrection? Why did John see and believe? I think it's not only because of what he heard, but also because of, secondly, what he learned. What he learned. That's all coming back, flooding back to his mind as he stands in the mouth of this empty grave looking at vacated burial cloths. What he learned. You know, there are just some things in life that once you see them, you can't unsee them. Once you experience them, you can't unexperience them. As I was reflecting on my own life, one thing that I can't unsee that I saw one time was my bride on our wedding day. A cherished thought, I'll never unsee that. Or the birth of our children or our grandchildren. All of us on April 8th, hopefully, will be able to see a solar eclipse. First time in, 50 or 70 years in Michigan to get a full solar eclipse. We'll remember this. There's some things you can't unsee, and John would agree. You see, John was already going to say that he could have written a lot about what he personally saw Jesus do. And sometimes it wasn't all the disciples, it was just him with Peter and James and perhaps Andrew. He says, in John 20, 30 to 31, "Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life." He says, "I don't even think the world could contain the books." He could fill books and sets and volumes and libraries and Google with what John saw. And what John saw was unexpected, unnerving, and undeniable on many occasions. But with all he could have written about, it comes down in John's mind to just 8. He only included 8 miracles in his gospel. What he saw, though, taught him. What he saw, he knew would impact his readers in a transforming way. These 8 miracles are powerful teachers. John learned. There are 8 scenes that he couldn't unsee ever. And they're in his mind as he stands in the mouth of this grave. You say, like what? Just jot the references down. In chapter 2, John saw Jesus turn water into wine, and he learned this. He learned that Jesus was not restricted by matter, molecules. It wasn't restricting on him. In John chapter 4, John saw Jesus heal an official's son without even being at his house. And he learned in that moment that Jesus was not restricted by space. In chapter 5, John saw Jesus heal a lame man's 38-year illness. And in that, he learned that Jesus was not restricted by sickness. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, John saw Jesus feed well over 5,000 people by creating bread and fish in the huddle with his disciples. It was coming from his hand as he broke, and he kept giving. And John learned that Jesus is not restricted by lack. The other gospels actually, all the other gospels actually let us know there were two feedings of the multitudes. John says, just took one for me. That was amazing. In John chapter 6, verses 15 to 20, John personally saw Jesus walk on water and rebuke a storm. And he learned that Jesus was not restricted by creation or any of the forces of nature. In chapter 9, John saw Jesus heal a lifelong blind, fully grown man. And in that moment, he learned that Jesus is not restricted by handicap. In chapter 11, John saw Jesus raise a very dead Lazarus, been dead for half a week. He saw Jesus raise a very dead Lazarus from the dead and learned that Jesus is not restricted by death. And then there's one more. This is the eighth one. This is at the end of the gospel, after the resurrection, before the ascension. In chapter 21, verse 6, John will see Jesus cause a second miraculous catch of fish. And he learned then that Jesus was not restricted by failure. You say, what do you mean? There were two miraculous catches of fish that we know of in our Lord's earthly ministry. Both of them centered on Peter. The first one was in Luke chapter 5, when although Jesus at that point already knew Peter, Peter hadn't left everything yet and followed him. And so the Lord filled his boat with fish, so to speak. But Peter, of course, would crash and burn in his denial. And our Lord will need to recommission him in front of the other disciples. And that's what happens in John 21. And he says, Peter, remember this one? And we load the boats with fish again. Even with Peter's epic fail of even knowing Jesus, Jesus can cut through all that and rescue. John had seen all of these personally. One was still future, of course, the catch of fish. But I guess if I use modern vernacular, John saw Jesus 8 times say, hold my coffee. I'm going to do something that will absolutely cause you to believe. And that was enough for John. Nothing restricted or prevented Jesus from anything. Not matter, not space, not sickness, not lack, not creation, not handicap, not death, not failure. When Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority, all power has been given unto me, that's true. Blaise Pascal said, the greatest single distinguishing feature of God's power is that our imagination gets lost just thinking about it. And our Lord said, I and my Father are one. Why did John see and believe? Well, I think it's not only because of what he had heard and learned, but also because of, thirdly, what he had experienced, what John had experienced. You know it to be true. When something happens in your life that absolutely puts down not just a deep footprint, but a permanent footprint, you alone will be the one to comprehend the magnitude of the change. Others may notice, they may not. Others may notice and doubt. Others may note and believe, but if it's a real change, you know. You know when that's not you. There's a power at work in you that's transforming you. That's John's story. Even 50 years later, as he's penning this gospel, John remembers how this Jesus transformed him. Big time. If you were to interview John before he came to Christ, probably before or during the time of John the Baptist, probably before, more likely before his time with John the Baptist, he would say to you, yeah, I remember what I was. I was extremely ambitious in my career as a fisherman. I had a temper. I could, if I thought it, I screamed it. My brother and I were alike in that. As a matter of fact, I didn't have patience with people that got in my way. And I'd get in elbow shoves with my friends and in some cases relatives about how great I was. Yeah, that's who John was. He was called by Jesus himself the Son of Thunder, one of the two sons of thunder. He was explosive. He was not just a son of thunder, he was an apostle of fire. He wanted to call down fire from heaven on some villages that wouldn't welcome Jesus. He was a debater of greatness with all the other apostles, and he was definitely a catcher of fish. But then Jesus came into his life, and the son of thunder became an apostle of affection that would even be man enough to lean up against the side of Jesus. The apostle of fire became a safe caregiver that Jesus would entrust his own mother with after his departure. The debater of greatness became someone that was so humble he preferred remaining nameless even in his own journal. The catcher of fish would be transformed into a catcher of men. And John's like, I can't deny this. Oh, it didn't all happen in an instant. As Jesus would tell John and the other disciples in the upper room just a few days before this, as our Lord is praying to his Father, he says, sanctify my disciples in your truth. Make them more and more growing in their holiness. But the fact that there was change is irrefutable in John. Why did John see and believe? I think it's not only because of what he'd heard and what he learned and what he experienced, but also because of what he saw. Number four, what he saw that specific morning back here in John 20. He was winded from outrunning Peter, but he couldn't get over what he had seen in the eyes of the women. It wasn't just one. It wasn't just Mary, because she's going to use the wording of we in verse 2. There was something in the eyes of the women. They weren't talking about a resurrection, but they are saying the body's gone. Has it been stolen or moved? Even in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 20, that's still the concern. The tears were for the fact they didn't know where the body was. It's interesting. The women, there was something that was urgent there. They'd seen something. But it wasn't just the women. It was that stone. If this was a brand new grave that was dug out, an artificial cave as it was called, that would have a little spot in the middle of it, the interior to stand in as you prepare the body, and the body would have been on the far wall from the door, that stone would have been a problem. I know those women couldn't move that stone. It was large enough and most likely had to be rolled uphill. Were these grave robbers? Something happened, because that stone would take a few guys. But we know from Matthew 28, verse 2, there was an earthquake and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away, but more on that later. Here's that stone. So I had the women and then the stone. And then when it was my turn to squeeze into that small opening and look, what sold me after getting through the women and the stone was what I saw with the grave clothes. And it's interesting, here in John chapter 20, three verses focus on those grave wrappings, verses 5 through 7. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Peter went in, saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Who would do that? Grave robbers wouldn't take the time to take the head cloth and fold it neatly and set it distinctly, so there's no question about it. It's no longer with what Jesus' body was wrapped in. Grave robbers would have been in a hurry. Soldiers, if they were going to steal him away, would have been in a hurry. If other disciples had come in, they would have been in a hurry. Whoever did this, that left the shell as if it was still holding the body, but there's nobody there and it's flat, and the headpiece is over here, whoever did that is someone that wasn't in a hurry. They weren't fearful. And there wasn't sadness. There's only one good solution. And it's a few verses later. In John chapter 20, verse 19, you have the disciples locked in a room, and Jesus goes right through the walls. It's a little different than Lazarus' body in John 11, isn't it? They had to have help getting the stuff off him because he couldn't pass. His body was not a resurrection body that could pass through matter in a way that we can't understand. But not so with Jesus. The same body that could pass through the walls twice in verse 19 and in verse 26. It was the same one that would have come out through those clothes, but at the same time be able to pick up a handkerchief and fold it to make a point. It's undeniable to John. All of this is not inconsistent with what John had heard and learned and experienced over the past 3 years. It was totally consistent with it. From a human perspective, there is no other reasonable response. I like what Steve Lawson says. He says the stone wasn't rolled away from the tomb to let Jesus out, but to let us in and see. Why did John believe and see, or see and believe? I think it's because of what he had heard, learned, experienced, and saw. But there's one more thing I just want to say as we close. I note this as I study my copy of Scripture. In John's own gospel, he writes nothing of the resurrected Jesus speaking directly and personally to him. Nothing. You can look. Actually, I don't think you're going to find it in any of the four gospels. I would expect to find it in John. Nothing. We read in the gospels of Jesus talking to Emmaus disciples. We even read of the resurrected Jesus speaking to Mary. He's going to speak to Peter still in this gospel. He's going to speak to Thomas. He's going to speak to the group of disciples, but singling out John doesn't happen. But he does write about Jesus speaking directly and personally to him in a different book. And it's just him this time. He's not being singled out from a group. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. This is the first time we have the resurrected Jesus speaking directly and personally and privately to John. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Watch this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, which would have felt familiar, saying, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Yeah, he's alive. John was all in and graces us with this description of him. So I return to our Easter question today. Have you ever placed your foot or your nose into something that absolutely surprises you, overwhelms you, transforms you, and rewrites your story? John did. In John 20, he saw and believed. It's interesting. There's two types of people in the room this morning. Two types of people online this morning. You are either unsaved and confused, or you are saved and captured. If you are unsaved and confused, you've heard nothing new this Easter morning in the songs, in the reading, or in the sermon. But perhaps you placed your foot into something called Calvary Baptist Church this morning, and you, of all people, are absolutely surprised because you've come face to face with something familiar, but something that's powerful in your hearing today. It's transforming, and it calls for the rest of your life. Will you not believe in Jesus this morning? Will you not see and believe that he is the Savior's friend? The sacrifice for your sin, and that he is alive and extending to you the free gift of eternal life. You can continue pressing through your story, your life, unsaved and confused, because everything you reach for ultimate satisfaction doesn't ultimately satisfy, because you must have more or different. The confusion can stop today. John writes in his own Gospels, in John chapter 1, verse 21, "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become a child of God, even to those that believe on his name." If you haven't received him, you can this morning. Maybe you're saved and captured, and hearing the story again just thrills your heart. You know you have the future promise of life with this resurrected Jesus. And until now in heaven, you treasure Jesus. You reflect Jesus. You're on mission for Jesus, no matter what your career is. And you understand what freedom and clarity means. What a story. This is John's story. He saw and believed. It's amazing what a foot race and one look into an empty tomb can do for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see the resurrection this year through John's eyes. As he reflects about what he saw and heard and learned, and how these 3 years had been building something in him that's undeniable, and it even transformed his life and his experience. And so when he saw the grave clothes, it was not a leap at all. It made perfect sense. He believed. I pray that your spirit will work in hearts this morning where there's not been faith yet, would you please grant faith and repentance, faith in you, repentance and confession of sin, and a running to your free offer of eternal life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to say to you, if you would like to talk with someone about how you can know for certain that you're going to heaven, you want to receive this gift of eternal life, I'm going to wait down here at the front after the service, after we dismiss, and I'll be talking to lots of people, but I sure hope I get to talk to you. Come down quietly. I'll not embarrass you, but I will take a Bible and show you how you can know for certain that you're going to heaven. Father, I pray that your Spirit will move. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.